Throughout church history, there has been little doubt that John was the writer of Revelation, mostly because he clearly stated it four different times. In verse 1, he said, "The revelation of from Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servant John." In verse 4, he said it again, "John to the seven churches." In verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom." And again, at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 8, John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." And so, as I said, it's been firmly established and believed. In fact, the authorship of John is supported by many of the early church fathers, whether it be Justin Martyr or Irenaeus, or even what's called the Muratorian Canon, which was the first structured canon of what was the Bible today. In other words, what was the Old and the New Testament? This was first put together in about 170 AD, and basically they said that John was the author, as well as an individual by the name of Melito of Sardis, we'll talk about in future, Clement of Alexandria, and also Jerome, who translated the first Greek and Hebrew New Testaments, Greek and Hebrew scriptures into the Latin that became the standard for the Roman church for centuries. Basically, they all picked the same dates, around someplace between 90 to 95 AD, because they knew it paralleled the reign of Domitian, the emperor at that time. And it was a period in which the aged apostle found himself imprisoned on a small, barren, and isolated island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea, about 100 miles directly to the city of Ephesus, only about 25 miles off the coast, but it was 100 miles from where John had been when he was arrested and then imprisoned. There's a Roman poet from the second century by the name of Juvenal who described Patmos. He said, quote, "It's rocks crowded with our noble exiles." And what he meant by that, it was this remote and barren place really served as kind of a self-sufficient prison. Any noblemen or people of importance that they didn't want to cause trouble, they would simply ship them off and leave them there in this island to fend for themselves. Hopefully they had family and friends who would buy them food and provide shelter, but if not, they would just simply wither away and die. It was more convenient than execution and less troublesome. And so in John's case, as we talked about earlier, that twice they had attempted to kill him and it had been unsuccessful. And so Domitian in 96 exiled him to the island. And it's interesting, he stayed there until the death of Domitian, which is kind of ironic somewhat. Domitian dies, Nerva becomes the emperor, and he releases all the prisoners from Patmos, and John returns to Ephesus, where he eventually passed away at a great age, the writers say. This was John happened to John because he explains. He says, "I am your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." It's interesting phrasing because you talk about being patient endurance in the face of sufferings. And he says, these are ours in Jesus. In other words, this comes as a companion with following Jesus. It's not something that's exceptional or out of the ordinary or unforeseen. We know that from the moment we make that decision to be a follower of Christ, that there are things that are going to come to us. But today, the idea of suffering for Christ, at least within our U.S., is whether we're talking about physical suffering or emotional hardship, is mostly an abstraction more than an actuality. I mean, we talk about having difficult times and going through struggles and temptations and so forth, and not to say that those things aren't difficult and painful, but, you know, having family conflicts is not nearly as intense as having somebody trying to kill you. And that was the reality of many of the early believers. In fact, one of the things we find is that Peter dedicates almost the entirety of his first letter to the church about the issue of suffering for Christ. In particular, in chapter 4, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." It's interesting, the word fiery that he used there in the original actually is talking about the melting of silver and gold by the refiner's fire. In other words, he says this intense heat, which is about 900 degrees centigrade, about 1,500 degrees Fahrenheit, this intense heat, he said, which is basically melting you away, is nothing to be compared to the work that God is going to do through you. Now, we understand when the smelter melts down the silver or the gold or some other precious metal, he does it that he might reform it and create it into something that is both usable and beautiful. And it's important for us to understand, as much as I don't like to admit it even to myself, that oftentimes the difficult things that happen to us in life, which we would avoid if we had any opportunity, still end up in the end having that kind of effect, that it forms us into someone who is useful to the kingdom and someone who is beautiful in the holiness of God. And there is no other path to accomplish that. For me to say that you could mine ore out of the mountains and just simply tie it on your finger and people would go, my, that looks like a nice piece of rock. But when someone takes something and melts it down and transforms it into something different, we look at it, especially as they continue to polish it, and we say, that is something that is attractive. That is something that is beautiful. And it's this understanding that Peter wants us to have of the things he said, which we will go through, because he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Now, the writer of Hebrews said that Christ was made perfect through the things which he suffered. In other words, he was able to complete everything that the Father had ordained for him because of suffering. Suffering was part of his path, and it wasn't like Jesus was going around saying, can you persecute me or make me suffer? In fact, in the garden, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. But then he said what I believe is the highest statement of faith that we have in all the scriptures, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And isn't that really where suffering brings us? To a moment where we want it to go away, we want it to end, we want to escape it, we want to be delivered from it. And even as we pray, there are times where it doesn't change. Everybody had that problem? Can I get an amen or something? Okay. You're being real with me now. Okay. So the whole reality is that I don't like to suffer. I am pain averse. And yet when those things happen in our life, God many times says, no, but it's what I want you to endure, because in the end, it's the only way I can refabricate you. The Bible uses the word transform you into something that is both useful and beautiful. Peter went on to say that if anyone suffers as a Christian, and he does mention that sometimes people suffer for their own bad behavior, but he says, if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the truth after you have suffered a while. That phrase, steadfastly in the truth, really struck with me because I thought it's really in our day and age learning how to resist the narrative. Because we're surrounded by narratives today that have nothing to do with the truth. And one of the problems, and I find many people are so deeply conflicted on their personal life, is they're trying to follow a narrative that's not based upon reality. As I was reading the newspaper this morning, and I went from the cover to the back pages and over on all these stories about the glories of the LGBTQ community, I thought to myself, there is no glory in that. There is no reality or truth in that. And people who follow that agenda will sooner or later find their life as being unhappy and falling apart. As I was reading an interview the other day of a woman who had transitioned over the last 8 years, and now she was talking on Instagram, or one of those websites, one of those social media outlets, and sharing about the difficulties that she was beginning to experience as a man, and she has short hair and a beard now. It's amazing what you can do with hormones. But you see, she said, I never realized how lonely it is to be a man. Women have friends, but we men are lonely. And I thought, You got to be born of a guy to get to understand that and actually like that, you know? But duh. But we live in an era where there's all these kind of narratives that are being promoted out there that tell us to believe things that aren't true, and then we wonder, why does it all fall apart? Because truth and reality are paired together. They're twin of the same coin. Each represents the other. And what Peter said is, when you're going through those times of tremendous difficulty, don't resist the truth, resist the narrative. The more we are told to believe something that is not true, the more we need to say, but that's not true. Or as the well-worn adage says, the emperor is not wearing any clothes. Of course, it was Jesus who warned that persecution and suffering were the norm for anyone, he said, who chose to, as he says in Matthew 16, to come after me. Because he must deny himself, he has to take up his cross and follow me. Because he said, whoever loses his life for me is the one who will find it. Later on in chapter 23 of Matthew, he says, some of you they will kill and crucify, others they will flog in your synagogues and pursue you from town to town. And then again in chapter 24, he added, and then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. That doesn't sound like a scenario for how to win friends and influence people. He says, you have to understand that if you choose to follow me and if you choose to embrace the truth, it's not going to be met with applause and awards. You won't be recognized by the culture, the society, as being a great person. And increasingly, as the world becomes darkened, you have to understand that you're going to find more and more opposition. As one writer was just saying the other day, the reason why almost every organization in the United States today has a diversity, equity, and inclusion department is not because they have an ideology, they're just afraid of getting sued. And so you find that we live in a culture that says, if you want to stay out of trouble, if you want to get along and be happy and make friends and get the applause of the crowd, then you have to conform to this set of narratives. But if you stand up and say, but that's not real, that's not true, then he says you have to understand that negative things will happen to you. When Emperor Nerva, who replaced Domitian, brought an end to persecution against Christians and generally people as a whole, there were many who sat back and said, well, finally that season is over. And yet, little did they know that over the next 200 years, that persecution would return multiple times. Historians say there were at least 10 separate general persecution against Christians from the time of Christ until the time of Constantine, who became emperor in 313. The thousands would face impoverishment. Thousands would be exiled. Thousands would be banished to far-off places. Many more would suffer tortures and the deaths that came with it. It is said, one historian speaking of the first gathering of the church after emperor legalized Christianity, this general council of the churches was held, and it said to watch the pastors come in, and bishops enter into the room, missing eyes, missing hands, many of them crippled and enfeebled. Body parts had been removed as they were tortured in an effort to get them to recant their faith. He said, these hobbled and broken men represented the endurance of faith in the face of persecution. When Jesus said to his disciples, some of you will be killed, little did they understand that he meant almost all of them except for one. I mean, Peter and Andrew were both crucified. Thomas and Matthew were speared to death. Philip was tortured to death in Carthage. Bartholomew was crucified upside down, and then he was skinned alive and finally beheaded in Armenia. James and Paul were both decapitated. James the Lesser, or the son of Alphaeus, was clubbed to death. Simon Zelotes was sawed in half in Persia. And Matthias was burned to death. The only apostle who died of a natural death was John, and we're told that he was well over 100 years of age. But what's most notable is not when or how they died, but where they died. Far from home, from Britain to India, from Italy to Ethiopia, they literally followed Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, to you and I, we can jump on a plane and in just a matter of 48 hours be in India. It's so quick. But for these people, journeys like this were so extensive and so far flung that it was something that would consume the better part of the rest of their lives. When they walked away from Judea and began to hit the road to share the gospel, I assume that basically they just simply went where the road led. They talked to whom they encountered. They would be on the road, they would be on horseback, they would be on a ship, they would be in a cart. And everything they did, just simply by traveling, they found people were responding and churches began to be planted all around the world. Even today in India, you'll find that their historians will tell you that Christianity was planted there by the Apostle Thomas in the first century, and that there are 7 churches that were started that still are operating today. Keep in mind, we're talking about doubting Thomas, who said, "I won't believe until I see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side." And when Jesus appeared to him, when he fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God," that moment became so transformational for him that he never doubted again. And he was willing to give his life, as happened by the Brahmin priests in India. They chased him down and they stabbed him to death with spears. And so he was martyred. Well, as John continues his introduction to this prophecy, he tells us of the times and the circumstances around the vision. He said it was on the Lord's day. And for the early church, as it spread to the Gentile world, they very quickly began to make a distinction between the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, or we would call it Saturday, which the Jews observed and worshiped at the command of God, because it commemorated him as the Creator. This was part of God's covenant with Israel, not with the Gentiles. In Exodus 31:12, he simply said, "This is the sign of my covenant between me and Israel." But when the church began to form, there was this really discovery of this new covenant that Jesus spoke of in the Last Supper. And we find, for reasons that we can't exactly pinpoint, but they began to worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday morning, and they did it to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that they were not part of the old covenant, they were part of the new covenant. In fact, we find this reference over and over again in John 20. It says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb." So we know the first day of the week of the Jewish calendar and every other calendar was Sunday morning. As well as numerous New Testament references. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul says, "On the first day of the week, we gathered together." Or in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, he says, "On the first day of every week, each of us is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And we find additional and numerous others who speak of this. There's a writing called the Didache, which was the first really manual that was ever published on Christian worship and how it should be carried out, kind of a first beginning of a liturgy written somewhere in the 70 AD. And they basically said, "On the Lord's day, we meet to break bread," which refers to Sunday. Ignatius, writing in 135, said, "No longer living for the Sabbath, but for the Lord's day." And Melito of Sardis also said in 150, "Concerning the Lord's day as the standard." So we find that this debate or controversy that sometimes is present in the church about which day of the week should we worship. It's interesting because what the Jews or what the early Gentile churches were dealing with is a group called Judaizers. These were Jews, mostly Pharisees, who had come to Christ. But what they did was they went around following Paul and his missionary journeys, trying to convince these new converts that having Christ as your Lord and Savior, being born again, wasn't enough. You also needed to convert to Judaism. And that still is being carried forth in a doctrine which was called in the early years the Pelagianism. But there's still this idea within the church that you're not really completed in Christ until you've begun to follow the Old Testament law. Completely overlooking Peter's argument, he said, neither we nor our fathers were ever able to keep the law. Why would we put that requirement on the Gentiles? But so Paul said in writing in regards to this in Colossians 2:16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you with regard to a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things that were to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ. That essentially what Paul teaches is that Christ is our Sabbath. Still, Paul would go on to note that it wasn't something that we should fight about. In Romans 14:5, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Essentially, he's saying, don't sanctify your preferences. It's interesting because many times we do just that, the way we like things to be, the way we think should be, the way we're accustomed or comfortable with the things and how they should be. I remember this was so clear to me when I first got saved. Can you imagine what that creature that you saw in that photo would walk into a church, usually not wearing a tie or a suit coat? My brother brought that for me so I would have something to wear for my wedding. Somehow jeans and a t-shirt he didn't think was really up to snuff. But I remember walking into churches and suddenly the sermon was about me. Long hair, beard, bells and bangles, barefoot, hippies who are living an inconsistent life. And I found that nobody would talk to me, nobody would have fellowship with me because I didn't fit in. And I actually was told, what you need to do is go home, shave, get a haircut, put on a suit and come back and then you'll be welcome. And so I just moved on. Because somehow even in my infancy in Christ, I understood that there's something more essential than your wardrobe. Now, I admit, I still try to dress up for Sunday morning. Let me tell you a little inside story that I've heard. For years, when we first got this property, we met actually in the family center. We met in there, and it was so kind of gross that I wore a suit every Sunday because I said, nobody's going to take me seriously. They're just going to think we're a bunch of bums. And then we finished this space, and I've never worn a suit since. Because I said, the room sells itself. I don't need to worry about it. And I will wear a tie if I'm doing your wedding or your funeral, but that's about it. Beyond that, but it's this idea sometimes that we have things that we prefer, the way we like it. You know, it's kind of like we know the kind of music we like. Most people say, I know the music I like, but the reality is we just like the music we know. And so there's a familiarity with something, and we tend to sanctify that. We tend to say, that's the way God likes it. This is the way God would look if he were walking amongst us today. And I can't even begin for the life of me tell you what Jesus would look like if he came here. He might surprise us. He might look pretty ordinary because the prophet Isaiah said he had no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. I hate to break the images. Because I know, I used to see the pictures of Jesus in the Christian bookstores. And maybe just for that reason alone, it's a good thing that they've closed up. But the whole point, I remember Jesus was so good looking, so handsome. He looked like somebody I would see on the beach in Southern California. And yet, what Isaiah is saying is when Jesus walked in the room, people didn't go, "Wow, who's the new guy?" He just looked like everybody else. And I think it's important for us to understand because we are so wed to the idea of our external presence, how we appear externally to other people, that the fact of the matter is the more we focus on that, the shallower we become inside. Because we're suddenly trying to invest in something that won't last instead of investing in something that will last eternally. And that's why a lot of Christians don't grow, because they become so concerned about the external dynamics of their personal life that they don't really have any bandwidth left to really think about, who does God know me to be? What does God see about me? What does God know to be true about me? When the psalmist said in 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me." I tell you, if you pray that prayer, better get ready for what you're going to experience. Because he will find wicked ways in you. Many of them you don't want to own, you don't want to admit. Many you would like to say, "Oh, that's not important." But God will drill down into your soul and into your life, and he will expose things to yourself that you may not want to see, and yet at the same time, until God has melted that ore down, he cannot shape it into something that is beautiful and something that is useful. God doesn't look on the outside as man looks on the outside. And it's strange to say that, but in this day and age, I'm not sure that we really believe that. We may say that, but we live much of our life as if it's not true. The fact of the matter is that God looks at the heart. And the thing is, that may sound comforting to you, and somebody says, "Well, God knows my heart." And I think to myself, when you say that, you probably have never really invited him to look at it, or what he knows, you've never let him tell you. As I said before, and when people say, "Why does God allow evil in the world?" the answer is real simple. If he didn't, you'd be dead. But the fact is, we are sinners who are saved by his wondrous grace. And if we ever lose sight of that, we'll fall into that trap. We will develop our own set of preferences and we will sanctify them. And then we will begin to judge and to measure other people by what we prefer. That's not to say that there aren't some things that are right and wrong, or things that are true and false, or things that are good or evil. They certainly are. That everything is dichotomized in that way sooner or later. But the reality is that there are a whole lot of other things that I think God just doesn't really care about, because they're not central. What is central is to who, what God knows about you. The most precious time and the most important time in your life is those times in which you sit quietly, transparently, honestly before God with no one else looking, and you just begin to talk to God about you and what his word says. Those are the moments that transform us and change us and make us into the people that God wants us to be, because we're being honest to God. Well, in a way, this was kind of unavoidable for John, because on this particular Sunday morning, he recounts the occasion and the circumstances of his vision. He begins by saying, "I was in the Spirit." What does he mean by that? Well, I would suggest that he's talking about being in what we've called a rapturous moment of otherness. He's not in the present time zone, no matter what part of the world you're in. He has been lifted up above and beyond and outside of any present time or dimension of space and matter. He's entered into the timelessness of the eternal presence of God. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, referred to it as the third heaven. And this was kind of a way of, in the kind of a Hebraism of the time, that they talked about the first heaven as the sky where the birds fly, the atmosphere around the planet. And then there was a second heaven where the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon orbit around the earth. But the third heaven was somewhat of a metaphor to describe the dwelling place of God. In other words, it's this otherworldly reality. In some ways, it's part of the dimensional reality that you and I aren't able to experience. When Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection in the upper room, all of a sudden he is there. All of a sudden he has stepped from dimensions of reality that the normal senses of a being cannot know or even basically contemplate. But he steps from that dimensions of reality that are unseeable into that present moment, and suddenly he is with them. And he just as suddenly leaves. And God wants us to understand that the greater reality in our life is not the one that we can touch and feel, smoke and smell and taste. The greater reality around us is the spiritual dimensions of reality that cannot be known except by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That when we give our life to Christ, something happens. I mean, when we're truly born again, there's a spiritual dynamic of our life that wasn't there prior to that experience. And suddenly this idea that when I'm reading his word, it's not just simply print on paper, it's God begins to speak to me. I have once said that beyond all the arguments to try to prove the veracity and the reliability of Scripture, there is one thing that causes me to believe that this is God's word more than anything else. And it's the fact that when I read it, he speaks to me by his Holy Spirit. And it becomes compelling. This is truth. This is reality. As Isaiah said, the Holy Spirit would come up and say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And we begin to feel that presence. We begin to see him moving. And Jesus said, it's like the wind that blows through the trees. You can't see it, but you see its movement across the earth. In the same way, the Spirit of God begins to move in your life and in my life. And he begins to do things that can only be explained as a consequence of our entreaties of God and saying, "Lord God, please do this thing." And it's this thing that we will know so clearly, as my pastor used to put it so interestingly, he said, it's like there's this veil that as you grow closer to death, it becomes thinner and thinner until finally it's transparent and you can actually see on the other side. Our bodies, our material dimension of who we are, is actually one of the things that keeps us from being able to see beyond what we can touch or feel or taste or smell. But there is something behind that. When C.S. Lewis said, you have never met an ordinary man or woman in your life, because inside of every person is a soul that was created by God. And he says, this is an eternal being that you're encountering, you're dealing with. And we should never forget that. That within every person, there is this soul that is eternal, that was crafted by God, which was made in his image and designed specifically to seek and to grasp after him. When we were in prayer this morning talking about and praying for people who are struggling with this whole idea of transgenderism and transitioning identities and all this stuff, it just occurred to me that every one of us has within us a desire to change. We have this desire to be someone different. We want to be more than what we think we are. And so we buy into any narrative that says, do this and this will happen. Whether it be an Anthony Robbins telling me I just need to be more positive, or it's some doctor who says, oh, well, what you need to do is have these surgeries and take these medications, and then you'll discover who you were really meant to be. And as that poor, lonely woman slash man guy said, why am I so incredibly lonely? And that's because, as Augustine said so many centuries ago, the heart of man is restless. We might say restless with loneliness until he finds his peace in thee. We have a world that is wrestling with that inner angst, that inner loneliness, and it's only becoming more intense because the further we get from the source of reality in life, the more our soul craves for reality. And it's sad to see the extremes to which people will go in order to meet that need, when all they would really need to do is do the most radical extreme thing that any man or woman can do, and that's to bend the knee before the Savior and say, Father, forgive me, and come into my life and let me be born again. It's interesting, as Paul talked about his experience of going into the third heaven, he says, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. Isn't that interesting? Suddenly he finds himself in this presence of God, and he says, I couldn't even tell you if I was embodied or disembodied. I don't even know the difference. But he says, I was caught up to paradise, and I heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. Maybe a better translation would be, it would be a crime if I tried to describe what I saw, because I would not do it justice. Yet John is given permission, and in fact, he's commanded to describe and to express just what he saw. And there's a similarity as you look at the prophets in the Old Testament. Ezekiel said, I heard behind me the sound of a loud rumbling. Moses, when he went atop Mount Sinai, said he heard the clap of thunder and the flashes of lightning as a thick cloud settled on the mountain and a blast of a trumpet. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, these are attending angels, each with six wings. Two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they were flying. With two, they covered their feet. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, for the whole earth is full of his glory. And he says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. Even Daniel writes, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Oftentimes, I've found artists who try to depict what John or Daniel or Ezekiel were seeing, and the pictures have to borrow upon the material world that we live in, that we're familiar with, to kind of literally fulfill these descriptions. And I look at the pictures and say, looks like a segment out of Stranger Things. These bizarre creatures, you know, these bizarre entities. And I think, man, I hope I never encounter one of those. Sounds a lot like a UFO, or I'm assuming the UFO. But that's the problem. Human vocabulary is not capable of describing in an accurate way what the mind can't understand. John 2 says something so similar. He said, he heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What is that? It's a voice that is a combination of thunderous declarations and trumpeting commands. But maybe more significantly, it was a voice that was impossible to ignore. Which means it may sound strange to us, because we find that God, that people today frequently and regularly ignore the voice of God. They regularly disregard what God has to say. But he says, you have to understand, there's a moment coming in the history of humanity where God will speak, and he cannot be ignored. Later on in Revelation, he said, it's so thunderous and so intimidating that evil men will run into caves and ask the mountains to collapse upon them, to hide them from his coming and his glory. Yet the voice John hears is not only fuller and more dramatic, but it had a profoundly personal dynamic. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. The voice. You know, that's the first description that Adam and Eve gave of their encounter with God. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And because they had sinned, they hid from the voice. It's hard for us to think of a voice being personified. And yet, how else do you describe the Word of God embodied in a visible presence? He says, "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching to his feet with golden sash around his chest, his head, his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire." What is that referring to? It's referring to a gaze that penetrates to the deepest core of who we are. As if God peels away the layers of matter and humanity, and he's looking at us as spiritual entities. He goes on and says, "His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." You see, there was a time once before where John had seen this side of Jesus. When he took him and Peter and James up upon a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Matthew and Mark record it this way. It says, "They saw him and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, as white as the light." You see, Isaiah spoke about the suffering servant who would come, who would die upon the cross. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. But what Jesus did is he revealed himself once again to John, not as a suffering servant, but as the coming, conquering king in his second advent. And he gives John a clear set of instructions. And I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is simply saying, "John, this is who I am. I'm not that body, carbon-based unit that was hung on a cross and shed his blood so that because of his sinless life, he could redeem mankind." He said, "This is who I was before I came, and this is who I am now. And when you see me again, this is who I will be." He gives him these very clear set of simple instructions. The very first one I think is important. He says, "Do not be afraid." Moses saw God and he was afraid. Isaiah saw God and he was afraid. Ezekiel saw God and he was afraid. Daniel saw God. Zechariah saw God, and they were all afraid. And just like John, when they saw the revelation of God, where John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead." Almost the exact words of Daniel. He said, all of my goodness flowed out of me like water spilt on the ground. I had nothing by which I could stand on my own. He says, I was completely powerless to move because in his presence, I was unholy. And John, when he saw the Lord, he fell on his face. As I was contemplating that statement yesterday, it struck me as, what is it going to be like for those who do not know him, but will one day stand before him? When people contemplate, well, if I'm before God, I'll tell them, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I gave to Goodwill. I walked in the Pride March. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I think I'll be speechless. Because what's going to come for many of those people is a moment of indescribable terror. But for those of us who have surrendered to him, we've judged ourselves, as Paul said, now that we might not be judged with the world. What do we judge ourselves? We judge ourselves as sinners. We said, Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. I deserve every punishment that's possible, but forgive me. Give me the grace of life. In that moment, we'll feel that loving comfort of God because we experience his powerful presence as John did. He said, don't be afraid. And then he said to him, he placed his right hand on me and said, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The word death here is thanatos in the Greek. It refers to most often just the death of the flesh, the death of the body. But even the ancients understood that when we die, that something happens to the me who's inside of this carcass. That what happens to that? That's why they always were trying to figure out ways to prepare people so they would have provisions or protection or something in the afterlife, because they knew that there had to be something more than just this struggle of years that we have here on this planet. And that's why I always say to people, saying, well, you're dead, and that's the end of the story. And I say, Arnold, it's not true. Because none of us can conceive of ourselves not existing. None of us can think of ourselves as being non-existent. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, God has written eternity on our heart. And Jesus says, I hold the keys that I lock and unlock death. And Hades, which was always referring to a dark, dismal place where wicked people went. Three times he says to him, don't be afraid, I am. In shorthand, we might simply say, don't worry, I'm in control and you are safe. I was thinking about this morning. I thought about how that in many countries like Russia or the former Soviet Union and in China, they have these massive parades where they display all of their weapons and all of their armaments. They've got their missiles and their tanks and their coordinated soldiers who are walking in staccato step together and showing all of their bristling weapons and what they can do. And it's a way of saying to the public, don't worry, we've got it, you're safe. Don't be afraid of the enemy, we're more powerful. And we know that they're not. But when God says, you're safe, don't be intimidated, don't be frightening, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's what he's saying to John. John, trust me. It's so important that you don't allow yourself to be driven by fear. We call it the fog of life, fear, obligation, and guilt. We get controlled by people and circumstances and situations. Be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Wear a mask. Then secondly, he said to him, John, write on a scroll what you see. He actually ends by saying, even in further detail, write therefore what you have seen, which is me. You've seen me. Tell them what you saw when you saw me. So we've just looked at that. But tell them what is now. And that's where we'll get digging into the seven churches next week. The thing that was present at that moment. And then he says, and after you do that, get to chapter 4, he says, talk about what will take place later? The coming judgment of those who reject me. That's one of the things that people dislike about Revelation, because from chapter 4 to chapter 22, it's about God coming and judging the world for its rejection of Christ. It's a terrifying revelation. If you read it and it doesn't bother you, if you seriously contemplate the things that he says, the death and the carnage and the suffering, the difficulty, it's overwhelming in its own way. But then he says, I want you not only to write it down, but I want you to send it to the churches. Which is one of the things that troubles me so much, that so many Christians are afraid to read the book, afraid to consider it. In fact, there's whole segments of the church that just simply says, oh, well, that's not for today. That was past history, or that was something else, or it's all metaphor, it's all allegory and all that sort of stuff. But he says, you need to tell them what's coming. I think when we consider the response of the holy prophets who were not born again, but had the Spirit of God upon them, but not the Spirit of Christ living in them, their response is pretty understandable. Isaiah said, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've heard people say, well, he probably had a profanity problem. No, I think, like the rest of us, he had a vanity problem. He was a prince of Judah. He was raised in wealth and power and prestige and importance. And he said, suddenly, when I saw the Lord, all of that was gone. And I thought, who am I to even open my mouth, much less be a prophet to speak on his behalf? Daniel said, gazing at this great vision, I had no strength. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. So why did John begin by relating all this detail to us? Well, I have two simple answers. One, because it happened. Maybe the second one would be because God told him to tell us. But maybe thirdly and more importantly, he definitely wanted to take it seriously. That he wants to understand that men's eternal destiny rests on the things that he's saying. He says, if we, in Hebrews 10, he says, if we deliberately keep on, literally willfully and habitually, continue sinning as a lifestyle after we have received the knowledge of the truth. When he writes, there's no sacrifice for sins is left, doesn't mean that people can't be saved. What it means is that there's a point where the sacrifice of the cross will not be effectual. You leave this world without Christ, the forgiveness of sin is not effectual. But rather, he says, what you are left with is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing, he writes, to fall into the hands of the living God. I've had people say to me, even Christians, well, I don't believe in a literal hellfire. I don't know what raging fire means. I guess I just take it literally. But John warns at the end of the Revelation in chapter 21, in the 8th verse, he says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. So one thing we know, there's no politics in heaven. I know, I just love those cheap jokes. But he says, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There was a saying I was told when I first got saved. It said, we're born once, we'll die twice. Physical death and spiritual death. If we're born twice, born of the flesh and born of the spirit, we only die once. And then comes eternal life.